It is a story, for most people, about helping someone in need. That's not really the point. This is really a story about how one inherits eternal life.
Even the Greek philosopher Euripides got it right when he said, "No one can confidently say he will still be living tomorrow." Well, think about this. If today were your last day on earth, and that is possible, where would you be tomorrow? What does it take to get to heaven? What did Jesus himself say? The parable of the Good Samaritan helps answer those questions. In fact, the story reveals facets of the gospel you may never have considered. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur examines the Good Samaritan story. As he continues his study, what must I do to be saved? Now, here's John.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to find a man on a familiar journey and learn some profound truth from our blessed Lord. Luke chapter 10. We come to the section from verse 30 through 37. Luke 10, 30 through 37. And this is the story of the Good Samaritan. Before us then is one of the most well-known parables, one of the most well-known illustrations Jesus ever told. Jesus was the master of all storytellers. He could spin a tale, spin a story, a parable with meaning and significance that made it not only memorable, but profound. This particular tale, this dramatic tale of the Good Samaritan, is so well known that it has actually become an idiom for unusual sacrificial kindness. We call people Good Samaritans who find people in need and help them in unusual ways. To call someone a Good Samaritan is to grant to them a noble compliment. And so we are very familiar with the story. Christians are all familiar with it, and many non-Christians are familiar with it. And sometimes our familiarity may cause us to think we know what the story really is about and what it was intended to convey, when in fact we don't. And I think we may have missed the point of this story. Oh, we all know the story. But it's the point of the story that is the reason the story existed, the reason Jesus told it. It is a story, for most people, about helping someone in need. That's not really the point. This is really a story about how one inherits eternal life, because that is the question that initiated the entire conversation to which this story is the conclusion. Go back with me to verse 25. Jesus is teaching. In the middle of his teaching, a certain lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses and the Jewish law, stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the greatest question ever asked or answered. And it was on the minds and the hearts of the Jews all the time. The answer Jesus gave is in verse 26, and it's a question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you, or how do you recite it? What does the law say? What does God require? You recite it twice a day." And Jesus is referring to the recitation that the Jews made two times a day, very familiar to all of them, which was essentially a recitation of the summation of the whole law. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Taken out of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. And so he knew the law. The verb here, love, is in the present tense. You are to constantly, continually, in an uninterrupted way, love God like this and your neighbor as yourself, without ever a breach, without ever a violation. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly." That is the summation of the law. And then he quotes Leviticus 18:5, "Do this and you will live." Live meaning eternal life. Do this and you will have eternal life. You want eternal life? You know the rule. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you'll have eternal life. Now, at this point, the lawyer should have been honest. He should have said, look, I can't love God like that. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all my faculties, and I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the same way I love myself. I can't do that. I haven't done that. I'm not capable of that. I won't do that in the future. I admit my inability. I live in constant violation of this standard. I cannot be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. I cannot be holy as He is holy. I am therefore sinful. I am headed for punishment. I will miss the kingdom unless I receive mercy and forgiveness. And he should have cried out for the mercy and forgiveness like the publican did in Luke 18, beating his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He should have been ashamed. He should have been indicted. He should have felt deep conviction. He should have been penitent, broken, contrite, confessed his sin, cried out for mercy. But rather, he drowned out the fire of his conscience. He drowned out the fire of conviction with the water of self-righteous pride. He doused what was going on in his conscience with his own self-righteousness. And it says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. That is a sad, sad purpose. He wanted to convince people that he was righteous, though he knew he wasn't. He wanted to maintain the front, the facade. And so he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He jumped over the loving God part. I'm okay with God, he was saying in effect. I'm okay with God. There's nothing there I need to deal with. And I'm okay with my neighbor, unless cynically you have another definition of neighbor. Jesus at that point could have just dismissed him. He could have said, well, I can see that you are shut out from the kingdom of God and turned back to his teaching. He could have left him standing there in his self-righteous pride. He could have said to himself, could our Lord, his heart is so hard, his pride so resolute, I'm not going to cast any pearls before this swine. But we always remember, don't we, the compassion of Jesus. And even though this lawyer has managed to rebuff our Lord's attempt to bring conviction to his heart, he's going to give him one more opportunity. He's going to give him one more very gracious insight into his own wretchedness, into his own sinfulness, to perhaps bring him to a true sense of his position before God as a violator of God's law and one who neither loves God or his neighbor. How will the Lord do that? How will the Lord go deeper? How will he thrust the knife in more effectively? How can he penetrate the hard heart of this man? Well, the story unfolds to give us the answer. The story our Lord now tells is enough to shatter the pride of a sensitive person, to literally shatter the pride of a spiritually minded person, to destroy the pride of a true seeking heart. It is a crushing story. It is an unforgettable story that produces immense conviction and is designed not as a story to teach believers how to live, although it has implications in that direction. It is designed as an evangelistic effort. The story is told to a non-believer, a self-righteous man who will not enter the kingdom of God. The story is told to him as an evangelistic effort to bring him to the true sense of his sinfulness and consequently to cry for mercy. On the surface, the story seems like a simple story about being kind. It isn't. It is far profounder than that. Let's look at the story, verse 30. Jesus replied, and that in itself is an act of grace, and he said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." It's really a fascinating story, isn't it? Now, there's no reason to outline this passage. You don't need to outline a story. And you also don't need an outline when you only have one point. And there's only one point here. As in most all the cases of Jesus' stories and parables. This is not a true story. This didn't happen. This is a tale Jesus spun. An illustration he made up to dramatize in an unforgettable way the point he wanted to drive into the man's hearts and ours as well. It's a story about a journey on a very dangerous road. And let's pick it up at the beginning. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You do go down. Jerusalem approximates 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho approximates 900 to 1,000 feet below sea level. It's a 4,000-foot drop in 17 miles, so it's pretty severe. Winding, I've been on that road a number of times, dangerous, almost frightening precipices that plunge 300 and 400 feet down into crevasses, very dramatic, filled with caves and rocks. It is legendary for being a dangerous road, dangerous because you could fall off, dangerous because it is so barren, dangerous because all the caves and rocks allow for hideouts for robbers and highwaymen. Even in the 4th century, 4 centuries after Christ, I read that it was a favorite place for Arab highwaymen to rob people and kill. Going down that pass, which, as I said, is a frightening thing in itself, especially in a bus when the edge of the bus is over the edge of the road and you're looking straight down. The pass was known as the Pass of Adumim. It is so called in Joshua 18:17, and that's related to the Hebrew word for blood. It's Bloody Pass. A journey in a very, very dangerous place. And so Jesus casts the story in a familiar place, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the predictable happened, and he fell among robbers. A group of highwaymen pounced on the man. They didn't just rob him. Follow this. They stripped him. I mean, they didn't just take his purse. They took everything. They stripped him and left him virtually naked. And then they beat him. And the term for beat here has the idea of repeated blows. They pummeled him. And they left him half dead. We would say today he was in critical condition. He was in the process of dying and he was already halfway there. Obviously, this man in the story is in desperate need for help in this kind of condition on a lonely road. There could be a lot of time pass before anybody came along. There was no guarantee that someone would find him or help him. Jesus then in the story immediately introduces a little bit of hope. He says in verse 31, "And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road." This appears on the surface to be the best of news. This is good news. Here comes a priest, a servant of God, one who offered sacrifices for people in the temple, one who lifted the people up before God, one who was to be a paragon of spiritual virtue, the best of men, the godliest, the righteous, the personification of virtue. This is ideal because a priest would know the Old Testament law. He would know that Leviticus 19:34 says that if you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it takes to meet his need. Why, he would even know Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, that says if you even find your enemy's donkey in a ditch, you make sure you rescue the man's donkey, let alone the man. And he would have taught this, and he would have known this. He would have also known Psalm 37:21, that the righteous is gracious and gives. A priest would even know the wonderful words of the prophet Micah. And what did the prophet Micah say? He said on behalf of God, He has told you, O man, Micah 6:8, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He would have known that. He would have known what God expected of him. He would have known that judgment would be merciless to the one who didn't give mercy. And so with just that opening little remark, and by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, we might have reason for hope. However, it is short-lived, because immediately Jesus said, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And he uses a verb only used here in that verse and the next verse that has in it the word anti to strengthen it. He literally went the opposite direction. He saw him and went the opposite direction. Now, this is about loving your neighbor. What can we conclude? The priest had no love for the man. Immediately, Jesus has turned the man's question on its head. He asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus turned it around and said, let's talk about who is neighborly. Instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, let's talk about the quality with which you love. If you're even asking the question, who qualifies for me to love, you can't fulfill that commandment. It's not about who qualifies, it's about the character of your love. So Jesus has already turned this upside down, and now he's talking about the love of the individual toward someone in need, not whether the person in need qualifies to be loved. So we know this, that loving your neighbor is not defining some narrow definition of love that belongs only to certain people. It's the same as loving God. You're to love God with all your faculty, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not who your neighbor is, it's who you are that determines that love. Now, at this point, the priest went the other way. It's really kind of humorous at this point, because I read a lot of commentaries because I want to know how these things are interpreted through history, old commentaries and even new ones. Many commentators stop at this point, have long discussions. Why didn't he go over there? Well, he was a priest, and he thought maybe this was a dead body, and he couldn't touch a dead body. If he touched a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean. And then some other commentators argue, well, it wouldn't matter because he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not from Jericho to Jerusalem. If he was going to Jerusalem, he would have brought his uncleanness into the temple. But since he was going the other direction, he would have some weeks to go through the purification process before he came back, etc. And others said, well, he didn't go over there because he was afraid of the same fate. He was afraid that the robbers might be lurking around and he'd be the next victim. Others have said he didn't go there because he didn't want to aid a wicked man that might be punished by the wrath of God. You want to know something? You know what this man was thinking? He wasn't thinking anything. How do you know that? Because he didn't exist. There's no man here. This is a story. How can you write 3 pages on what a guy's thinking who isn't even in existence? This man didn't live. This is not anybody. This is a story. I'm reading all this and I'm saying, this is ridiculous. Trying to assume what a man thinks who doesn't exist. He had no brain. This man had no brain. This man was no one. It's a story. Don't worry about what his reason was, what his motive was, what his excuse was, what his thinking was. He didn't have any. The point is simple. You would expect a priest who knew the law, knew what was required, to go help the man. You would expect a priest of all people who made sure that all the people recited twice every day that you're to love your neighbor as yourself would do that which he required the rest of the people to recite, and himself also. You would expect a priest to go and help. Was this an indictment of the priesthood in general? I think it would be safe to say that the priests in Israel lacked compassion, wouldn't you? In Matthew 23, Jesus says they bind heavy burdens on people and don't so much as lift a finger to relieve the burden. Jesus sort of cast the priests in Israel like wolves who come in and tear up the sheep, who put heavy burdens on people. That's why he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I think it would be safe to say that the priests were externally legalistic and hypocritical, but lacked compassion. They certainly lacked compassion toward Jesus and the apostles. But I don't think this is an indictment of the priesthood. This is just a story about a man you would expect to help because he knew the law, but he didn't help. He didn't help. And then Jesus goes on in verse 32, likewise a Levite also. Levite, because of the tribe of Levi. The priests were from the tribe of Levi also, but anybody who was in the 24 courses of the priests was not just the son of Levi, who was son of Jacob, but anybody who was in the priesthood was a son of Aaron. Levites came from Levi, but not from Aaron, and they were given priestly duties. They were the lowest people on the priestly service ladder. They were assistants to the priest. They were the temple police. They saw to the issues of the liturgy, and they aided the priests. They had to know something about the law. They were close. They were intimately acquainted with the functioning of Judaism, with the studies of the lawyers and the scribes and so forth. So they should have known what the priests knew as well. And so at the top sort of the religious ladder is the priest. At the bottom is the Levite. He comes to the place. He saw him, verse 32, passed by the other side. Same verb, went the other direction, opposite direction. And you have, again, an illustration of a man who had no love. You could say that these religious elite were the ones called in verse 21, the wise and intelligent, who didn't know the things of God. But we have to say at least this. Neither of these men, if they were real people, would be qualified for eternal life. They didn't love God, first of all, because if you love God, you keep His what? His commandments. So they didn't love God to start with, and also they didn't love their neighbor because there's one right there, and they have a perfect opportunity to demonstrate it, and they don't. So being religious, doing all the ceremonies, being Jewish, being circumcised, being a part of the whole system, being as tightly connected to the religious system as you can get, being a priest and a Levite, isn't going to get you in the kingdom of God. And when you look at the character of these men, they don't pass the test. The test is to love your neighbor as yourself. They went the other direction, wanted nothing to do with it. This is the attitude we see in human life, human nature today, even with ourselves. I don't want to get what? Involved. I don't know what they might do to me.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. And today, John helped you answer life's most important question. What must I do to be saved? John, today you talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lot of people think that's a parable about social justice, helping the outcast and oppressed as a way to earn merit with God. But the point Jesus is actually making with this parable is that we don't really love our neighbors the way God loves. And I'm wondering, why do you think so many people miss the point of this parable?
Well, I think one thing is that social justice is a big issue today, and it needs a kind of biblical justification. In all honesty, the Bible doesn't say anything about social justice, so if you're going to try to tie social justice into Scripture, you've got to find some text you can manipulate, and that's a perfect one to manipulate. I think, secondly, It's an illustration of what is probably a larger problem, and that is dealing with all kinds of biblical things on a superficial level. I think it would be fair to say, and you would remember this, when the book Parables came out, there were a whole lot of parables that
that we were interpreting correctly as the Word of God, and even as they've been interpreted historically by other scholars and theologians. But it was against the grain of sort of popular interpretation of these parables. So I think there is, and I'm sorry to say, I think that's even growing. There is a contentment with superficial interpretation of Scripture. I think as the church becomes more caught up in style rather than substance, as it's driven more by sort of cultural accommodation, it is less thoughtful and careful in the interpretation of Scripture. And as the church begins to reflect, and it's doing this, the adolescence of the culture, it becomes more superficial. So I think there are going to be many things in Scripture that are going to get a short-changed approach.
Let me ask you to clarify something. You said the Bible doesn't say anything about social justice. The Bible does say a lot about justice. What's the difference? What's the point you're making?
The Bible never mandates the people of God to fix temporal conditions. Feed poor people? Absolutely. But spend your life trying to overturn world poverty? That's not in the Bible. Be kind. Treat people with dignity and honor and love. The Bible says that. The Bible does not say that the church's responsibility or the responsibility of the people of God is to form organizations to try to end all of the injustices across the face of the earth. Again, that becomes a distraction away from the presentation of the gospel. The ultimate change agent is the power of the gospel in the hearts of individuals. And we preach the gospel, which alone can change the heart, and changed hearts are the thing that changed the culture.
Yeah, in fact, Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always.
Always, yeah. And he said this, and I think we have to keep remembering it, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. There are all kinds of people who call themselves Christians who are fighting all kinds of battles that have nothing to do with the advancement of the kingdom, which is advanced through the gospel one soul at a time.
Thanks, John. And as you just heard John MacArthur answer a question about a parable, let me remind you, Grace to You has a question and answer line. If you have a question about any biblical topic, call and leave your question. You might hear John answer it on a future broadcast. Contact us today. The number for our Q&A line, 661-295-6288. That number one more time, 661-295-6288. And if you're driving and you can't write that number down, just go to our website, gty.org. You'll find the Q&A number there. And thanks for remembering, we are able to broadcast on stations like this in the United States and in nations all over the world because folks like you support us. Accurate Bible teaching can be hard to find in the communities we're reaching. So when you support Grace to You, you help give listeners access to life-changing truth. To make a donation, write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 800-55-GRACE. You can also donate online at gty.org. Now, for John MacArthur and Grace to You's entire staff, this is your host, Phil Johnson, inviting you back tomorrow as John shows you how to face death, even a painful one, with freedom from fear and hope. That's the next installment of this series, What Must I Do to Be Saved? So be here Tuesday for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.